And the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. The Apostle Paul uses the phrase in Philippians 1, verse 27, about living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to pause for a moment and just think about that whole phrase. On the one hand, we could start to feel very guilty. Who of us really is worthy of the love of Christ? I'm not, and I can speak for all of humanity because the Bible backs me up. None of us are. And yet Paul uses that phrase. So I want to talk about that this morning. How to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1:27 says this, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So first of all, in order to live a life worthy of the gospel, we must stand firm and strive together for the faith of the gospel. You and I should live a life worthy of the sacrifice that Christ made for our sins on the cross of Calvary. The Apostle Paul in this passage gives us a short list of really important habits, of mindset, of practices to focus in on our lives. But we must not get the cart before the horse. We live a life worthy of the gospel because we've been forgiven of our sins through Christ's work for us. We're not worthy of the gospel because we have to attain his worthiness by our own works. That just will never, ever happen. I don't care if you live till you're 110, you'll never get there. But you know what? The day you trust in Christ, you are there. God, in his mercy, has showered his love upon you. So what Paul was talking about is living a life that's in harmony with the grace he's given us through Jesus Christ. Paul is very consistent and uniform throughout his writings, that we do good works because we have been saved by God's grace and mercy. In order to fulfill these commandments of walking worthy of the gospel, Paul tells us to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving for the faith of the gospel. So we have to be clear, what is the gospel? The gospel is the good news that Christ rescues sinners from the penalty, power, and presence of sin by his saving work. So I'm going to use three verbs here. He has saved us, he is saving us, he will save us. This work of salvation is a gift of God to us, and we receive God's grace through faith in his Son. We have been saved through Christ from the penalty of sin the moment we believe on Christ as Lord and Savior. We are being saved from the power of sin in this process we call sanctification as we grow more and more into the likeness of Christ and as we renounce sin and say yes to righteousness. We will be saved from the presence of sin, not in this life, but in heaven by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by Christ's grace in our justification, in our sanctification, and in our glorification. But this morning, the focus of my sermon is God's saving grace in us in this process of sanctification. We need to persevere and hold firmly to the faith of the gospel and live a life worthy of the gospel. We need to be firm in our minds about the gospel, and we need to be clear with others when opportunity arises about what the faith of the gospel is. One of the negative consequences of any teaching or philosophy which contradicts the Bible is that it breeds confusion. It just does. And after a while, we get confused about what the gospel is. We throw around phrases, and I've said in the past, judge not. There's only about, I'm guessing, 80% of the time where I've heard that phrase, it's not what Jesus was talking about. Judge not, lest you be judged. So, if in the atmosphere of the American culture, we use phrases from the Bible and we get them wrong, it's no wonder that confusion is bred among us. So let's be clear about what the gospel is. J.C. Ryle, a faithful bishop in the Church of England, whose years were from 1816 to 1900, wrote this in 1884. The consequences of this widespread dislike of dogma are very serious in the present day. It is an epidemic which is now doing great harm, and especially among young people. It is a vivid type of much of the religion of this day, in which the leading principle is no dogma, no distinct tenets, no positive doctrine. He goes on to say, we have hundreds of clergymen who seem to have no definite opinions. They are so afraid of extreme views that they have no views at all. We have legions of young men annually turned out from our universities, armed with a few scraps of secondhand philosophy, who think it a mark of cleverness and intellect to have no decided opinions about anything in religion, and are utterly unable to make up their minds as to what is Christian truth. They think everybody is right and nobody wrong. Everything is true and nothing is false. All sermons are good and none are bad. Every clergyman is sound and no clergyman unsound. They are tossed to and fro like children by every wind of doctrine, often carried away by any new excitement and sensational movement, ever ready for new things because they have no firm grasp of the old, and are utterly unable to render a reason for the hope that is in them. All this and much more is the result of an unhappy dread of doctrine, which has been so strongly developed and has so laid hold of so many churchmen in these latter days. Never was it so important for laymen to hold systematic views of Christian truth and for ordained ministers to enunciate dogma very clearly and distinctly in their teaching. If he said that in 1884, do you think it's just as relevant today in 2016? I would say yes. Everybody's right and nobody's wrong. Brothers and sisters, that's not what the gospel teaches. You know what the unfriendly truth of the gospel is? Apart from the grace of Christ, we'd all be in hell. That's what the gospel teaches. And through Christ, all those who believe in him receive eternal life. But the two are true. Both of what I just said to you are true. And so we have to teach both sides of the coin, what the gospel teaches positively as well as negatively, the good and the bad. Otherwise, we're inventing a religion of our own, salad bar religion. I like this, I don't like that. Brothers and sisters, let us be faithful to what the gospel teaches. J.C. Ryle and the scriptures are urging us to be faithful to the doctrine and teaching of the Bible as the written word of God and the unique saving person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since God has revealed himself and his plan of salvation in Christian living and Holy Scripture, we dare not plead ignorance of what he expects of us. We need to have a united heart and mind as we seek God's face, both in our corporate worship and in our private devotions, to allow the Lord to drive the gospel into our hearts, to confront our patterns of sinful thoughts, words, and deeds, and to ask for God's grace to make us new. But this type of gospel transformation takes time. In fact, it's a lifetime calling. We progress in it as we are formed and shaped by the Holy Spirit's work in us. And as we travel along the road of life and our journey in sanctification, we see and ought to see more sin in us, confront more deception, believe God's word more and more, and receive more and more of God's comfort. We learn by experience and gain wisdom and insight as we turn from sinful folly to reverence and love the Lord God Almighty. And so in order to live a life worthy of the gospel, we must hold firmly to the faith of this gospel. Remember what it is both positively and negatively. The good news of the gospel as well as the bad news. Repentance as well as the joy of Christian living. Secondly, in order to live a life worthy of the gospel, we must look out for the interests of others. Notice the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. The Apostle Paul tells us in this passage that we must put on and have a humility of mind toward others. The biblical virtue of humility means in our relationship toward God that we are to have proper reverence toward Him and submission to His word and commandments. And also in our relationship toward others, humility means we must show genuine concern for others and help them in any way that we can. I believe the words of Philippians 2:4 helps to clarify the words of 2:3. More specifically, in relation to the phrase, regard one another more important than yourselves, this means we merely not look for our own interests, which would be an exercise in selfishness, but instead look out for others. So humility looks upward to God with reverence, looks outward to others, trying to be helpful to them. This does not mean in order to humbly regard others more important than yourselves, that you have to put yourself down and denigrate the gifts that God has given to you. It does mean that you seek to help others and that you look out for their best interests. This balanced viewpoint of caring for others without denigrating yourselves is in line with what the Apostle Paul tells us elsewhere in Romans 12, where he says, "For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." So the life that we have in Christ pays attention to both God and to our neighbor. As Christ told us in the summary of the law, love the Lord your God with all that you have, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, but also love your neighbor as yourself. And so under this second commandment of loving your neighbor as yourself, it means we're not to be selfish. This assumes that what is best for someone else is knowable. Otherwise, we couldn't possibly look out for the common good of others. So again, looking out for others is something that is clear and distinct. It may require thought on our part, but unless we could truly love our neighbor as ourselves, God would never have given us that commandment. It's knowable and it's applicable. And so we need to give a firm commitment to that, ask God's grace for that, but also realize just as knowledge of God is doable and knowable, so is knowledge of your neighbor and loving him as yourself. Paul's words and encouragement here are based upon the foundation that knowledge of the common good is both knowable and applicable. We can know what is best for others, and therefore we are responsible. That age-old question that Cain asked to God, am I my brother's keeper? The answer is yes, you are. John Donne, a good poet and pastor of the 16th century, wrote in one of his writings, quote, no man is an island unto himself. Entire of itself, every man is a piece of a continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away into the sea, Europe is the less. Any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. And therefore never send to know for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. As I reflect on his words here, I've noticed that the number of people I've known has affected me. And it affects you. This group of people that we once knew but are no longer with us, they're part of the main. And when they break off and enter God's eternal rest, they're there with God in heaven, but they're not really with us, at least physically and personally. And we are diminished because of it. The lines in this poem speak to the truth that we are created by God to live in community. The implication for the individual living in this life is that he or she is part of the whole, a greater whole, such that the death bell has deep and significant meaning for everyone who hears it. We're all in this life together and part of the same divine plan. And so when in that time in England, when across Europe, when somebody died, somebody went to the church bells and they gave a certain ring to that bell so that everyone would know someone has died. That bell tolls as a reminder of our mortality, but it also reminds us that we are people who live in community. And so being humble, being part of a community, means you look out for the best of others. That's the only way the community thrives and matures. That's what we say about neighborhoods, right? If people look out for each other, we feel safe and secure. When people are not looking out for the best within a community, we feel insecure and safe. And the fact of the matter is, if it's no longer safe, eventually we move away. There's healthy forms of community and there's unhealthy. And we all have a part to play in that. The desire to trust in God and to help others from seeing oneself as part of a greater whole also provides direction for works of love and charity and compassion as an expression of spiritual devotion as one tries to live by God's standards. So to properly live in community with one another, we must push ourselves to get outside of our own bubble and shell, and to look out for others' needs. Therefore, let us be committed to encouraging one another in the Christian faith, showing love and compassion to one another, and practicing real concern for others. This is how we live a life worthy of the gospel, hold firm to the faith of the gospel, and practice real and genuine humility towards others. Let us pray. O Lord God, our Heavenly Father,